Acts chapter 15, this is the passage dealing with the Jerusalem Council in the great debate of the early church. In fact, this is the greatest theological debate of the early church because it deals with the heart of what's most important. What is the nature of the gospel? That is the real question that's going to be dealt with in this passage. Is salvation based on God's grace, or do works of the law need to be performed? That was the contention. And amazing enough, it's not a contention that's gone away. Even though it has been expressed clearly from this council, it's been expressed clearly by the writings of Paul, especially books like Galatians, that salvation is by God's grace alone, and yet man continually wants to add some kind of works to it. Some means by which they, by their whatever they're doing, has earned salvation from God. Now, among the early church, remember, they're mostly Jewish. And so it's going to be the law of Moses that's going to be pivotal in this. Now, we have seen some of the elements of this debate already as we've been studying through the book of Acts. It was a question that arose as soon as the gospel went from Jerusalem and the Jews that were there outside that city and into surrounding areas. We saw it in Acts 8, and there it was only partially answered. Remember in Acts 8, Philip had left Jerusalem because of the persecution. He began preaching to the Samaritans, and they responded to the gospel. John and Peter went up, found out what was going on, laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as it had upon them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it confirmed the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. They received the gospel. They were part of the church. And this wall of division that had separated them was broken down. But the Samaritans were of mixed heritage. They were Gentile and Jewish mix. They also followed a law, the law of Moses. So it's only partially answered there. The next step is recorded in Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and those with him. And while he is preaching, they believe the Holy Spirit comes upon them just as it had done on the day of Pentecost with the Jews. They had received the gospel. And Peter returns to Jerusalem, excited about what's going, but immediately there's this question. He's challenged about it. Peter, what are you doing with all these Gentiles? You're even eating with them. And he recounts what happened, and even those that had opposed him initially conceded and granted that, yes, God was granting to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. This is a huge step. But Cornelius was a devout Gentile. He was not a full proselyte, but he was devout. He was keeping a lot of the Mosaic law already. So it's a lot closer. But there's still a question that remains here. And it is this question that becomes critical following the first missionary journey by Barnabas and Paul. As they go off into what is now modern-day Turkey in the central section, the areas of Lycaonia and Pisidian, that whole area is also known as Galatia, they had large numbers of Gentiles responding. And not just Gentile proselytes, but Gentiles that had really no connection with Judaism were responding to the gospel. Remember, even as Paul and Barnabas were preaching, they started gaining opposition by those in those areas, the Jews in that area, not because of a jealousy that so many Gentiles were responding, but that they were being treated as equals with the Jews. And that Paul was not going and making them keep all the commandments of Moses. He was not making them Jewish proselytes first. He was just giving them the gospel. They were responding, and he wasn't requiring anything else. So contention had already developed, and that's why he and Barnabas suffered persecution there. Well, they got back to Antioch. We saw that at the end of our sermon last week. They had spent some time there, the rejoicing, what was going on. But word that Gentiles, non-proselyte Gentiles, were receiving the gospel got back to Jerusalem. And this is unsettling for some. And so we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. There's a dissension that begins. What about these non-proselyte Gentiles that believed in Acts 11, 13, and 14? Verse 1 says this, "And some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's a strong statement. This is a message that is very different from what those in Antioch had heard, and it's very different from what Paul and Barnabas have been preaching on their missionary journey. Now, these are not men that are authorized by the church in Jerusalem to come, but they had come anyways. Now, these men, it's important to point out here, also believed that Jesus was Messiah. But in addition to that, they believed that the law of Moses had to be kept. And that is why they're teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Now, we would understand that now as a very serious heresy, but we need to put ourselves back in that time period. They were ignorant in many ways of the teachings of Jesus, but they were not ignorant of their own traditions and what had been received through Moses. And so they're combining both things together. Even Peter was carried away with this at times. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to oppose Peter because he too was getting sucked into this idea of must keep your Jewish heritage. And he was even no longer associating with the Gentiles. And so Paul had to rebuke him face to face. This was not an easy transition for them. I've been telling you that when we first started it. This is a very difficult thing for these Jews to comprehend and accept. The Gentiles being accepted just as we are, except they don't have to follow Moses. They don't have the traditions. They don't have to have any of this. They're accepted freely without any of this. They're expecting at least they have to become proselytes. And so they're struggling this. And so there is this great question that comes up. Now, verse 2 reveals the reaction of Paul and Barnabas in the church. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, so they're immediately saying, no. They're going to take this head on. It says, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So while Paul and Barnabas put up a great fight against this false teaching, neither could they get the issue resolved. Now the church in Antioch finally decided that the best way to resolve the issue was to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, since that is where these men came from to begin with. In addition, by going to Jerusalem, they'll get the wisdom from both the apostles and the elders that are there on how do you handle this question. Non-proselyte Gentiles, are they really accepted to be members of the church, to be receiving this grace if they're not going to also follow the law of Moses? It is a huge question. Now, this ends up being an extremely wise thing for them to take to do. Now, certainly they could have made their own decision, but it was wise for them to do this because this was a question that affected more than just them. It affected all the churches because Gentiles would be coming into them. What is the nature of salvation for the Gentiles and therefore to everyone else? Now, I should point out here that the Greek text in verse 2 has some implication that these Judaizers, and that's the term we usually use for a Jewish person who believes that Jesus is Messiah, but also believes that you must do things of the law. We call them the Judaizer. The implication of these Judaizers is that they may have been the ones saying, well, you should send someone to Jerusalem and get the answer held there. There's an implication for that. But that is not why the church sends them. They send them because they realize it's the right thing to do to get a good, clear answer and also have these men rebuked by their leaders, the leaders of their own church. Now, this brings up a principle, I think, that is important for us, because sometimes we run into this. A good idea is a good idea regardless of who came up with it. Does that make sense? Okay? It's true for us as individuals. Christians need to evaluate and do what is right and best before God, regardless of the source of the idea. Okay? Even those that we'd be in opposition with, those that often we would say are out to lunch somewhere with their logic, can come up with things that are right. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Okay? So once in a while they come up with something good. Don't reject it just because of the source. Evaluate it. And that's what they did. And so they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. Verses 3 through 5 continue the story. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So as Paul and Barnabas are traveling down, remember they're way up in Antioch, they're coming down through Phoenicia and then through Samaria, through all these lands. And as they're going through, there are churches that have been established in these areas. And they're reporting what had happened as they were over in Asia. And all this ministry and their first missionary journey. And the people are rejoicing as they're going down. Wow, what wonderful news! The Gentiles are turning to Christ. The door of the gospel is open to them too. They're thrilled by what they're hearing. But when they get down to Jerusalem, they meet with the church, and the apostles, the elders are there, and they report there, the same way they had been doing as they're coming down. Here's what's occurred. And certainly there would have been some who, I'm sure, were rejoicing. Yet, there are these other people there as well. Our text says, specifically, that there were certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, and notice what it says, who had believed. So again, I'm pointing out, these are not Jews who have rejected the gospel. These are Jews who are accepting the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Salvation is in Him. But they're still tied in with their heritage and think that the two must mesh together somehow, and so you must also keep the law of Moses. Or at least you must keep it as the means of holiness. And in fact, in this particular case, they don't specify that of a demand that this is necessary for salvation. Now, possibly the idea is still there, but they're not specifying it as the men were back in verse 1. This shows that they had not really come to grips yet with the nature of the new covenant. They were still living under the principles of the old covenant, of what holiness was all about. Remember that under Jewish law, holiness was defined by an outward conformity to the law. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He changes us from the inside out. We're not bound by a outward listing of rules and regulations. The Holy Spirit convicts us. So the law is written in our hearts. They had not come to grips with that. So they're also contesting here, how can they be holy if they're not keeping the law of Moses? They can't be. And if they can't be holy, then how can they really be saved? Because salvation should bring you to righteousness and holiness. And so there's a lot of confusion and dissension here. Well, the issues are serious. And they discussed them in at least three separate sessions. Now, the first was this congregational meeting when Paul and Barnabas first got there. They told the church, here's what has happened. And then there's a second session here in verse 6 that is restricted to the apostles and elders along with Barnabas and Paul. And we'd assume those from the sect of Pharisees who were believing, who were concerned about this, were also meeting with them. But it's a private session. The general congregation is not involved in this. There's going to be a lot of debate going back and forth. Now, the text here is a little unclear about when this private session ends and the next congregational session begins. Perhaps here at verse 7, but definitely by verse 12, the congregation's back again, because there we find the term, the multitude is present. But reading through verses 6 through 11, here is Peter's summary of this private session. And the apostles, the elders, came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So the second session included much debate, and they're wrestling with the issues. The word debate here, zetasis, is not arguing. We're not talking about like a formal debate or people just going at it and emotions rising. This is a careful searching out of a question or controversy. They are reasoning with each other. They're trying to look at all sides of the issue. What is the evidence? And trying to come to a conclusion. And that's what's meant by the word debate in this verse. Now, at the end of this discussion, Peter summarized the conclusion in verses 7 through 11. First, he references experience when God had him preach the gospel to the Gentiles who were with Cornelius. And what had happened there? They received the Holy Spirit. It was the same way coming upon them that it had been for them as Jews in the day of Pentecost. And so he said, there's a conclusion to this. If God has accepted them and manifests himself in this manner, then here's some conclusions we can come to. First of all, that God has not made a distinction. That's the first one. He's not making a distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. That's what a lot of this debate was about. They're Jews, they're Gentiles. There's always been a distinction. Well, now there isn't a distinction here. The Gentiles did not have to meet the Mosaic law in any way when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Second, that they should not put a burden that they themselves could not bear. Why do this to the Gentiles? We can't handle it. Why should we put it upon them? And third is that salvation was through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, this last conclusion in verse 11 is an important one. The phrase here, "we are saved," is in an aorist passive infinitive. It means that Peter believed that salvation was God's action upon the individual through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't something they came to themselves. God was acting upon them. And this statement is directly pointing out the condition upon which they as Jews were saved, not just referencing how the Gentiles were saved. That's important. In other words, our salvation as Jews is the same as theirs. We're not saved by keeping the law. They weren't saved by keeping the law. We're saved by the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. Well, after Peter gives his conclusion, Barnabas and Paul then speak. It says, "And all the multitude kept silent." So by verse 12, we know that they gathered together again in a congregational format. And it says they're listening to Paul and Barnabas as they're relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It actually would appear that during this private session, there must have been some discussion about how would they present this to the congregation and bring them along too with the conclusions they had come to. And so the first thing they do is they have Barnabas and Paul give more detail about what had occurred during the first missionary journey. Specifically, talking about the signs and wonders that were done through them among the Gentiles that were bringing them to faith, because that will contrast to these Judaizers who have no such attesting miracles for their ministry. None whatsoever. This demonstrates that God was working through Paul and Barnabas. They were his messengers. And they were giving the right message. They were telling the truth. And so the multitude had kept silent during this whole period while they're doing that. The Judaizers, on the other hand, they have nothing similar to back up their ministry. It puts them in a place where they really can't contend anymore. It's obvious God is working through these men, but there's nothing to demonstrate he's really working through you. Well, after Barnabas and Paul finished speaking, James, this is the brother of the Lord, and by this time he is a key leader in the church. He brings it to a conclusion and then makes a recommendation for action, starting in verse 13. "And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who made these things known from of old. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So the first thing that James does is remind them again of what Simeon, that would be Peter's other name, of what he had already said. This would be one reason why some people, and I tend to agree with him, that the public session probably began back in verse 7. Then James goes on, and he specifically points out the prophecy of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, in which God makes a promise for the future restoration of Israel. And in that promise of a future restoration is a hope that is given to the Gentiles. Now, James is simply using Amos as an example of Old Testament prophecies which agree with what Peter has been saying. Now, this is not to say that the conversion of Cornelius or the other Gentiles fulfilled this prophecy in Amos. It didn't. That's still to come. But it is to say that it gives an example of what the expectation was in the future. The Old Testament prophecies do not make additional demands on the Gentiles. And so James is reasoning here, since Peter has shown that, one, the Gentiles have been saved by grace alone, and since Amos shows they're not going to be required to become Jewish proselytes in the future, then the conclusion is this: there's no reason to require them to become Jewish proselytes in the present. There's no reason for them to keep the law of Moses. It didn't happen with Peter. It heard Paul and Barnabas. It didn't happen there. And we know it's not going to be required in the future. All those reasons means there's no reason to demand that they keep the law of Moses. Well, James then gives his personal judgment and his advice. First, the Gentiles should not be troubled by having any sort of Jewish ceremonies imposed upon them. Second, the Gentiles should be careful of their own conduct so as to not unnecessarily offend the Jews faithful to Moses who were scattered throughout the world. So this is how should the Gentiles respond. We're not going to require them to keep the law of Moses, but what should their response be towards their Jewish brethren? And this is what he says to do. Four prohibitions. First, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Passages such as Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and 34:17, Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, give us the information we need to understand how important this was to the Jews and how offensive it would be to participate in something like that. In addition, we find that Paul will deal with this specific issue, how do we deal with things contaminated by idols as Christians when there are those who are going to be offended by that in Romans chapter 14 and also 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. What do you do when you have meat offered to idols? It's been contaminated. How do you respond with graciousness towards those who are going to be offended by this? The second was to abstain from any fornication. Leviticus 18 details out the Mosaic Law's code upon sexual sin. Now, some have wondered, well, why would you need to include that? I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? Well, wait a minute. You're talking about Gentiles in a Greek land. And they're very perverted in this area. Remember 1 Corinthians? There's two references there that are of this nature. First is the rebuke of a man who had his father's wife, that would be his stepmother. Something he says not even known among the Gentiles. The church was praising itself for tolerating this guy. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, he had to remind them not to join themselves to the harlots. This was related to the worship of Aphrodite, because you're joining yourselves to the idol up there. Don't keep going to the temple prostitutes. And I'm like, what? Yes. He's writing to Corinthian believers. This is how bad it was in their society. They didn't think twice about it. Their whole philosophy is, hey, no big deal. You say, no, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. And so, yes, he did need to address this issue among the Greeks and among the Gentiles. Next was abstaining from meat from animals that had been strangled, and related to that, the fourth one is eating blood. They are related to each other. An animal that had been strangled would have the blood still in it. Jewish ceremonies demanded, or any meat, is the throat had to be cut, the blood had to be drained out. If you ate something that had been strangled, the blood's still in it. So they're related to each other. Why was that important? Leviticus 17 explains that to the Jew, to partake of this means they'd be cut off from their people. So it would be extremely offensive to them. So James' advice would not have only aided in keeping harmony between Gentile and Jewish believers, but it also helped the Gentiles do something else. And that is not put an unnecessary offense against unbelieving Jews. They needed to reach them as well. They needed to have credibility to gain a hearing. He points out in verse 21 that there were Jews who adhered to Moses throughout the known world. So the Mosaic Law was familiar to people, and those who really wanted to hear it, they could go and hear it any time in any of these synagogues. But they needed to be sensitive because this was known, and there were Jews around. will you maintain a testimony credible enough that you can gain a hearing from them? So James' conclusion is that the Gentile believers were to show respect towards both Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers, but they are not required to follow the Mosaic law themselves. Now, after carefully examining the issues involved and hearing the reports of Peter and of Barnabas and Paul and considering the advice of James, this council comes to the conclusion in verses 20-29. Then it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, so it's both their leaders and the whole church agrees with them, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter to them. And there's the letter, quote, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So James' judgment seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, to the whole church, and so they choose some men from their church to go and attest to the validity of this. Remember, if they get back up there, you may still have other people from the Jerusalem church that have not heard this, and they may not pay attention to Barnabas and Paul. So here's men coming with authority from the church in Jerusalem to report what had been concluded. So it's Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas. Now, Silas is also known as Silvanus, and he is the one that will go with Paul on the second missionary journey. Now, there are several things to take note in the letter. First, it is written from the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren. It's from brethren to brethren. There is no racial discrimination on their part. There's equality. This is a huge thing. They are recognizing the Gentiles are equal with them spiritually. That was a hard thing for the Jews to swallow. They're recognizing it. Second, it is specifically written to the brethren who had been disturbed from those who'd come up from Jerusalem. Now, I'll add that later on, we'll find in Acts 16, that Paul and Silas also take this same letter and take it back to the churches that are in Galatia, that's that middle part of modern Turkey where they'd already been, on the second missionary journey, to explain to them the conclusion of this great theological debate. Now, this was also trying to deal with the men who'd caused such disturbance. Again, they went there without the church's authority, and they said things that were unsettling to these Gentile converts in Antioch. The word disturb here, tarasso, is a strong word. It means to deeply upset, to disturb, to cause fear. And the word unsettled here, anaskurazo, is used in extra-biblical Greek for going bankrupt. If you went bankrupt, would you be disturbed? I'd be pretty unsettled if I went bankrupt. Or, here's something even more unsettling. A military force has come into your town and plundered you. That's pretty unsettling, too. That is how the Gentiles are responding, and we can understand that. Here they've been told they're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're told they have to keep the Mosaic law. Are we saved or are we not saved? What do we need to do? It's extremely unsettling. What is my eternal destiny? Well, the letter was written in harmony, for they were all of one mind in it. That would have included Barnabas and Paul. And they're writing what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and them. The seemed good here, dokeo, means refers to a subjective judgment. It may or may not have conformed to fact. But what they're looking at is here, because we're unified in this, we have unanimity in our decision this, we see and believe the Holy Spirit is guiding us, and that's why we're making this conclusion. It's on that basis they write so as to lay only a small burden, an essential burden, only those things were most necessary upon them. They're going to place that upon them. But it's very important to note that the responsibilities that are put in this letter are all about keeping harmony. There's a very important fact that needs to be brought out here. there are no commands in the letter. There are no instructions that they're giving that say, you must do this. They're all presented as advice. These are good things to do. This is what we'd like. The idea of a burden here is simply a weight. That's just a weight of responsibility. It's a weight we all bear as we deal with each other. Are we behaving in such a way that is demonstrating love to our Christian brothers, not causing them to sin? That is a weight that we have upon us. So there's no commands here. The prohibitions, again, then, are given in order to maintain a harmony among Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and also enable the Gentile believers to have a good witness among the Jewish unbelievers so they can win a hearing. That's the purpose. Also, it should be noted here, then, that these are not prohibitions that are given as universal law for Christians for all time. They're requests made to keep harmony in the church. It says, so when they were sent away, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now, as can be imagined, when they get there and they tell the congregation and read the letter to them, this was encouraging. They rejoiced over this because their salvation is no longer going to be questioned. They were saved. They had a sure hope of heaven, a confidence because of the promises of God. In addition, they're not going to have to keep the Mosaic law. There's no restrictions upon them related to that. There simply are these requests to encourage harmony in the church, which they would have wanted to do because of a love for the brethren. Remember, the church in the Antioch is the one that gathered a gift to send to Jerusalem when there was a famine down there. They already had a love for the brethren. Certainly they're going to want to try and live in harmony and be sensitive. Now, the length of time that they're there is not recorded, but it's long enough to accomplish their purpose. But eventually, Judas Barsabbas, whoever else is with him, returns to Jerusalem. Our text says, in peace, harmony has been restored. Silas stays there, and he eventually is going to go with Paul on the second missionary journey. So there's no longer a question about the nature of salvation. What is going to be required of the Gentiles? As Paul succinctly states in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a succinct statement of everything that went in here. Good works are a part of a believer's life because they are saved, not so that they can be saved. They follow salvation, not precede salvation. And so while the Jews were free to follow traditions and cultures they choose to do so, it was up to them. And as we progress through Acts, we're going to see those of Jewish heritage will do a lot of the law of Moses, not to gain something anymore from it, to gain righteousness, but because they know it's a right way to live. And they will continue with many of their traditions. We will see that as we continue to study. But it's according to, as they choose to do so. The Gentiles do not have to become Jewish proselytes. They're only asked to be careful. Refrain from certain practices that would be a serious offense to a brethren who are Jewish. It really is just a matter of living in harmony with other believers and maintaining a proper witness to the unsaved. These two foundational principles are still true for us today. We are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone and not our works. We are to live in a way then that demonstrates the priority of our love for other believers. We don't want to cause them to stumble. We may have freedom to do some practice, but if it causes our brother to sin, we want to refrain from it, voluntarily abstaining because of a love for them. In the same way, we also want to live a life that is demonstrably holy before non-Christians. We want them to see Jesus Christ living in us, a life that reflects Christ. And isn't that the purpose of our salvation? To be conformed to the image of His Son. It's by God's grace, not by your works, not by your actions, not by your self-effort. None of that. It's simply God's grace extended to you. By grace, you are saved. Father, again, we are very grateful for your many blessings to us. What a thrilling thing to read through this and know the foundation we have today settled so long ago, that we are saved by your grace, not by trying to keep some law, whether it's the Mosaic law or something we maintain for ourselves or put together for ourselves. You have given us blessings we do not deserve, because mercy was also extended and you forgave us a debt we could not pay ourselves in Christ. Father, this is a message that we do desire to tell other people. It's a message proclaimed to all that are around us. Salvation because of your nature and character, not because of us. And therefore, anyone is eligible. Thank you that it's not about our self-effort. Otherwise, we would not be eligible. We could never meet your standards. Thank you that your grace is indeed greater than our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.